So we are in 2 Samuel. Last week we finished 6. As we go through here, this map will be useful. What this is a map of the extent of the Israelite empire under David. So as you look at the map, it's color-coded, and in the middle, in sort of a pink color, is Israel under Saul. Those were the tribal allotments. Saul had them all united, but Saul didn't spread things very far. And of course, you've got Philistia. They never completely get rid of the Philistines on the coast. And you've got Phoenicia, which is up in the north and west. And Phoenicia remains friendly. They have treaties with them and so forth, so they're never actually conquered. So the rest of this area on the map, which is in gray, goes from the Brook of Egypt, down at En-Gedi, all the way up to the Euphrates River. And as we read tonight, we'll see where he takes those folks out and conquers them and puts them under tribute. So under David, Israel owns everything that God had promised to Abraham. And we have some small exceptions. The Philistines never get completely subdued and will continue to be a problem. And Phoenicia is friendly, so they don't conquer them just because they make treaties with them. And Hiram, for example, is going to supply a whole lot of the building material for the temple. A very friendly and cordial relationship, so they don't get conquered. But as we start out here, that's the extent of David's conquests or influence, however you want to look at it. So we finished chapter 6 last time, and David had brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and Saul's daughter got really grumpy the way he did it. Is, you know, they have this married couple's tiff where she says, "You did not conduct yourself in a royal way here, bub." And he says, "God took the kingdom away from your dad and gave it to me, so there." And that was sort of the essence of the argument. And then the last thing is Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. And the way that's stated, it sort of feels like they didn't cohabit anymore. Since David has a number of wives, I don't know that he underwent any great privation when they had this little tiff. She is the first one, and the only one as far as I know in Hebrew scripture, where a woman loves a man. For example, when Rebekah is brought to Isaac, it says that he took her into his tent, she became his wife, and he loved her, in that order, which seems to sort of be the normal way, especially with a range of marriages. Love is something that works out over a period of time as opposed to the basis of establishing a marriage. Well, with Michal, David was in the court of Saul, and it says just sort of independently of anything, Michal loved David. They get married. Michal sides with David against her father and helps him escape and so forth. And then when David is running around in South Judah being chased by Saul, Saul takes Michal and marries her off to somebody else. And then when David reunifies the kingdom and has the northern kingdom come down, part of the deal there is I want Michal back. So she comes back and she's now his wife. So she has been his wife for some period of time, unknown. She has been the wife of somebody else for quite a while. Again, time unknown, but certainly more than a couple days. And then she's back being David's wife. And in all that time, she has no children. So even though this reads as if the two of them had a little spat and never spoke to each other again, it may simply be that she was much like Sarah, who was barren. So when you read it, it sort of feels like snarky on David's part, but I don't know that it is. comment was, this is a bit questionable in Torah terms, because the Torah explicitly says if a man divorces his wife, she marries someone else, and that someone else then divorces her, she cannot go back to her original husband. Two things about that. Thing one is, of course, David didn't divorce her. She was ripped from his arms by Saul. So I'm not sure that the Torah prohibition kicks in here. And the purpose of that particular law is to get rid of wife swapping. Because one of the things that Muslims do, or at least I understand they do, I've never met one, is when they want to fool around with a woman, they will marry her, quote unquote, and then when they're done fooling around, they will divorce her, so that they are never fooling around outside of marriage. But it's a sham. It's a technicality and a sham. So God doesn't approve of that. And that's, I think, the reason for this. You can't divorce her, have her go to somebody else, and then next week he divorces her and comes back to you. I think that's what it's intended to prohibit. That isn't what's happening here. It's, you took my wife away from me, I want her back. And there's no intimation that Michael was in any way loose or being farmed out or however you want to describe that. By all indications, Michael is, she's a princess, and one of the downsides of a princess is your dad may marry you to a prince in Poland for peace in Czechoslovakia, and it goes with the territory. So she got used, if you will, for court affairs by her father. It was not a case of David dumping her or anything like that. So I would say David's okay here. But take it up with David when you meet him. So now we're going to get to chapter 7. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Obviously, that's going to get changed. What Nathan is obviously doing is, sounds good to me. Hey, O king, go for it. Then in verse 4, "But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell? And I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall affect them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with this vision, Nathan spoke to David." Several things here. Thing one, of course, is, I know you want to build me a house. The answer is no. but I will have your son do it. Now, he is getting tribute from all of the peoples that live in that land, and all that tribute is coming in to him. In addition to which, Israel is stationed strategically, geographically. You have all of the wealth of your Asia above it, and you have all the wealth of Africa below it. And at the time that David is doing this, the only way to move an army or to move caravans from Europe to Africa and back is through Israel, because you've got the Great Arabian Desert on the east. And yeah, you can trek a few camels through there, but if you want to move anything major, it's too hard. You certainly can't move an army. And then on the west side, you have the Mediterranean. And until the Phoenicians developed deep water sailing, all of the shipping is coastal shipping, and they hop between ports on the coast. Once the Phoenicians develop blue water sailing, that will change. But the way Israel is situated, it is astride the major trade routes between Europe and Africa. And you can look at them as the toll keepers. So all of this wealth that flows north and south, quite a bit of it sticks to Israel. And the other thing that happens, of course, is as this stuff flows north and south, one of the things that moves north and south are Hebrews. And so you wind up with synagogues from Africa all the way up to Spain and all the way over to India. So by the time of the Romans, when Yeshua gets born there, the whole area has got copies of the scriptures prepositioned. Everybody can speak Koine Greek because that's the language of commerce. You have Roman roads which guarantee safe travel, and that's why the gospel exploded. The thing here with David and Solomon, however, is that is the source of the wealth to build the temple. And so what David is doing and will do during his lifetime is he will amass virtually all of the materials that are going to be needed to build the temple. And then it will be left to his son Solomon to do the actual construction. But David financed it. Thing two, 1 Chronicles 28:3, it says that the reason that David doesn't get to do it is because he's a man of blood. He has shed buckets full of blood, and God decided that you're not the guy that I want to have build my temple, even though you are a man after my own heart, and even though I have facilitated all of that killing and mayhem that you did. The third thing, notice this soliloquy here by God where he says, I have never settled down. I've always traveled in a tent. And I think that's key and critical, because what happens, fixed civilizations that build fixed infrastructure and live in one place very quickly descend into all sorts of immorality, idol worship, etc. And it is significant that God introduced himself to a desert nomad. And he gave the scriptures to desert nomads. And they never settled down. Abraham never settles down. Isaac tries to settle down. Remember, he moves to Gerar, and he plants, and he reaps a hundredfold, and all that kind of stuff. And he finally gets run out of town because he's become too big and prosperous, and goes back to being a nomad. Jacob is a nomad. And when he sort of settles down up in Haran, he becomes a slave and is no longer free to leave. So it's very significant that God introduced himself to humanity through nomads. And it is significant that his habitation, quote unquote, is portable. So the idea of settling down, building this magnificent edifice, etc., we all know, since we've been through Jeremiah and Ezekiel fairly recently, and Yeshua too, we all know that this temple very quickly becomes an idol in itself. By the time of the Babylonian invasion, it has become a thoroughgoing idol. They said, we've got the temple of the Lord in our midst. Nobody's going to mess with God because that's his house, so we're going to be safe. And then they behave in ways that are distasteful to God in the extreme, and God then takes that idol away from them. The same thing happens in the time of Yeshua. It has again become an idol, and the whole temple, human infrastructure, revolves around the temple, the wealth generated by the temple, and the power generated by the temple. And that becomes the reason why Yeshua is crucified, because he's a nomad. Yeshua wanders around. He doesn't have a lot of money. He doesn't have a big following. I mean, he does have a big following, but most of the big following is there because of the miracles and the healings that he does. His actual core group is fairly small. Yet he terrifies the temple authorities, because what you have is then a fresh move of God, which is very obviously a fresh move of God. It's handled by a nomad, which is how the original thing got started. And these people with their fixed temple that has become their idol, their source of wealth, are terrified. So they plot to murder him because he's a threat to everything that makes their life worth living. And so once the temple and all that has become an idol, God then takes it away from us again, just like he did in Babylon. Does that so make sense? Lots of stuff going on here in this paragraph. The comment was that in this vision of Nathan's, one of the things that's said is, your throne will be established forever. And when your sons commit iniquity, I'll correct them, but I will not take the kingdom away from you as I did from Saul. That becomes important because the Messiah is born of the line of David. So the Messiah is going to have a legitimate claim to earthly royalty in addition to being the Son of God. So what's going on here is God has decided that his son is going to be born of a woman who is descended from David. And being then a descendant of David, he will be a legitimate claimant, if you will, to kingship over Israel. That, I believe, is why God makes the promise at this point that David's kingdom is going to be forever. And we read the history, and we know, for example, that at the time of the Babylonian Empire, Jeconiah, who is the king, descended from David, is cursed. This is sort of a Chuck Misslerism for those of you who remember Chuck Missler. He says, when God cursed Jeconiah, Satan says, aha, got him. What happens, of course, is David has other sons. And so, at least according to the genealogy in Luke, it looks like Mary is descended from Nathan, as opposed to from Jeconiah. At this point then, David prays to God, and so we're in 2 Samuel 7:18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. Interesting. This is instruction for mankind. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. Back here in verse 22, Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. David is in many ways a failure. He's a failure as a father. One of the things that's going to happen is he's going to have one of his sons rape one of his daughters. He's going to have another of his sons murder that son. He's going to have another of his sons rebel against him and run him out of town. That son's going to get killed. He's going to have yet another son who is going to try and take the kingdom by default. So he's got all this turmoil, and that's a function of him being so busy conquering and running an empire that he doesn't have time to be a good father. He also has the sin with Bathsheba. He also has the sin of numbering the people. So David is far from a lily-white, pristine kind of a guy when it comes to sinning. Yet, in all of that, he never gives a hint of going after any other god. And when he screws up, which he does repeatedly, he falls on his face before God, and he asks to be forgiven. He doesn't try and hide what he did, and that is the thing that makes him a man after God's own heart, even though, as I say, he is far from pristine as either a father or as a king or a man. So I'm in verse 24. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken, and your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. The house of your servant David will be established before you, for you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. So now we're going to go out and conquer some folks. I'm sort of inclined to skip most of chapter 8. Reason I put that map up there is those are the areas that he conquered, and you know, the fact that he took out 22,000 men of the Syrians and so forth was important, but I don't have anything special to say about it. So let's go down to 2 Samuel 8 and verse 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Seraiah was secretary. And Benaiah, the son of Joiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. And the word is actually Kohanim. It's also in Chronicles, and there it is officials. So I wanted to highlight that because David's sons are not priests in the tabernacle. They are high officials and ministers, if you will, in his government. I wanted to highlight that as we went by because it's one of those things that makes you go, what? Now, I did want to spend some time with Mephibosheth. So chapter 9. Is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? And Ziba said to the king, there is a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. The king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. And King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar, and Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. Now, the backstory on Mephibosheth. When Saul was killed, his nurse grabbed him up and fled because she was expecting that he would be killed, because we're going to have a new king, and the first thing a new king very often does is gets rid of the family of the old king, because the last thing you want is a pretender to the throne rattling around while you're trying to establish yours. In that process, she drops him and cripples him. So he's got bad feet. He's in Lo Debar. Lo Debar literally means no pasture. So what you have is you have a man who is crippled by a fall, who is living in a place called no pasture, who is saved by the king and brought to eat at his table. Does that sound like a gospel to you? And by the way, I am sure that Mephibosheth needed to change his toga when he found out that David wanted him. Because remember, Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was terrified. And the only thing that kept him propped up was Abner, who was a mighty man and a valiant warrior. When Abner died, Ishbosheth had nothing going for him. And of course, he gets assassinated by two of his own people and so forth. But the idea of we're changing kings, therefore we're going to go clean out the house of the old king, is sort of humanity-wide one of the things that happens. So I think Mephibosheth was pretty much terrified when he got dragged up before the king, because at least according to scripture here, all David said is go get him. And we don't know what was told of Mephibosheth other than everybody in your family is dead, you're the last one, and you're going to go see the king. So you can imagine, as I say, what is going through his mind. Again, and David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, behold, I am your servant. Verse 7, and David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for dead dogs such as I? Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now, I'm not sure why he needs other bread to eat if he's always eating at the king's table, but what the heck. Now, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands us, his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. This is Gospel 101, if you will. The other thing that is kind of sad about all this is, having done that for Mephibosheth, when Absalom runs David out of town and tries to take his kingdom away from him and assassinate him, Mephibosheth goes with Absalom. And because of that, by the way, all of that land that he just got given gets taken away from him and given to Ziba, because Ziba is faithful. So verse 12. And Mephibosheth had a young son, whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. So we're down in chapter 10. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Naash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So they had a treaty and everything was fine. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think because David has sent comforters to you, he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy out and to overthrow it? So we have this delegation that David is sending in good faith. And quite frankly, you can sort of understand their paranoia. Because David has conquered everything and put it under tribute from Egypt all the way up to the Euphrates River. And the king, who David knew, and they got along all right, is now dead. Oh, well, I no longer have a relationship with these people. So let's go scarf them up and put them under tribute. That would be the thinking of Hanun's advisors. Having said that, they do mess up. So has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. When it was told David, he went out to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. This very much smacks of Rehoboam. Remember when Rehoboam succeeds Solomon, and Israel comes to Rehoboam and says, your dad taxed us really heavily. Now reduce our taxes and we'll serve you forever. And the old guys that had some common sense said, yeah, that's a good idea. Back off on the taxes and your kingdom will be assured. And the young pups who didn't have any experience and were just born in the royal house said, no, show them that you're going to be even tougher than your dad was. You know, stand up and be a tough guy. So they caused the kingdom to be split in half. This kid sounds like he's sort of got the same frame of mind. All right, you guys are coming to spy out my city. And you think just because dad's died, we're going to be defenseless. Well, I'll show you how defenseless we are. And so he then insults David's envoys and sends them back to show how tough he is. Big mistake. And it's a stupid mistake that a young person would make. If you don't trust David's servants, which is entirely reasonable, I mean, that's not an unreasonable suspicion, take them by a very covered route where they can't see anything. Don't let them learn anything, but say thank you very much and send them home. This has just angered everybody, which is a mistake. And this idea that the envoys have come to, I mean, that's what ambassadors do. That's the job description of an ambassador, to collect intelligence and go to cocktail parties and all that kind of stuff. But you're also there to get a feel for what's going on in the country where you are and report that information back to whoever sent you. Everybody understands that. No big secret. You know, the Chinese embassy and the Russian embassy and everything, you know, we periodically expel all their diplomats because they're spies. Well, of course they're spies. That's what they're supposed to be doing. And ours are spies too. But every now and then people just get all indignant and get up on their high horses and take your diplomats and go home. They're all spies. That's all for public consumption. Everybody knows it. Verse 6. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men, and the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. Then when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. I don't know why he didn't take the city. 15. When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together and Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. Remember, David controls everything up to the Euphrates. They came to Helam with Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. The Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. So this young pup, trying to be a tough guy, has gotten himself into a mess, and it's not one he can get out of. So next thing we're going to do is David and Bathsheba, and I'm not going to start that tonight because that takes a while.